Well, good morning to each of you. Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to have you with us today. Again, I personally want to extend my thanks to, there's a note in the bulletin, but I do personally want to extend my thanks to those who participated in the watermelon feed. It was, we do appreciate the financial assistance as well as people who prepared dishes and helped clean up and or set up and clean up. It was a blessing to me. I kind of fizzled out on Saturday night, so I had to make a last-minute request, and I just appreciate you who came to my aid. We're going to be in Isaiah 65 today. We've been going through Isaiah, and I find that we have been going through way too quickly. We've just been skimming a mountaintop, as it was. And we're going to try to go finish, Isaiah, put the wrong reference here, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25 today. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before we begin. Oh God, help us to take a breath, to realize that as we enter this portion of the worship service, it is not only our songs or our singing that is the activity of worship, but it is also the study of your word and the preaching of your word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to regard you as who you are, to the best of our abilities, to see you as high and holy and lifted up. And I pray, O God, that you would give us a glimpse of the vision that Isaiah had, where instead of thinking that we are pretty good people, we would see ourselves as utterly helpless and hopeless without you. Indeed, when we look at a holy God, we can do nothing but see ourselves as sinners in need of his mercy and grace. And I thank you, O God, that in your love you helped us to understand our need, and you helped us to see our need met in Christ Jesus. And so help us, Lord, to bow down before you now as we open your word and try to understand what it is you have said, and to grasp onto the promises that you've given us there, and to live according to the possibilities you've given us in Christ. Oh God, help us. We need your help. We thank you for your Spirit who has promised to teach us. And we rely on his teaching, and we rely on his empowerment to do what you call us to do, and to see things from not a earthly perspective, but from your heavenly perspective. Give us that perspective today, O God. May it change our lives from this hour forth. We love you and thank you again. We have lifted up requests to you. We know that you are aware of them. But we continue to pray for those who suffer the ills of life in this world, the pain of separation by death, physical infirmities, relationships that are strained. Oh God, help us to work our way through these with faith in Christ, knowing that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us, oh God, we pray. And may this time change our lives, and may you be pleased with our response to what you have said. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 65 today. We are finishing this chapter, Lord willing, verses 17 through 25. I'm going to start with a verse that is not in Isaiah. It is a familiar verse to us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That would be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The Christian today lives in the tension of the now and the not yet. We are familiar with the fact that faith in Christ Jesus is met with the promise of God to remake us. God gives us a new life and identity as his children. Jesus becomes not only our Savior, but our Lord as well. The Holy Spirit endues us with a new power such that we are no longer slaves to sin, and he enables us with a new capacity to serve God. The new creation that the Apostle Paul spoke of is a makeover of grand proportions. God's people are not a cheap remodel of the old nature. We are a ground-up restoration. The old us is no longer us. We are not who we used to be. We've been given a new life, a new nature, and we serve a new master. We rejoice in the new creation God has made and is accomplishing in us. And yet we find that we are not immune to the troubles of the world. The plight of the Christian oftentimes seems indistinguishable from the plight of the unbeliever. The sad truth is that believers are often envious of the pagans' lives because theirs often seem to work out better than ours do. It seems that one of the most common questions as believers that we face is, why do bad things happen to God's people? We try to do the right things in life. We pray, we maintain good associations, we make good decisions, we exercise, and we eat right. Still, we meet with adversity. We expect and hope for justice and fairness in the world. Yet the only answer we're left with for people who question the inequity and abuse of power in this world is, life is not fair. It should not surprise us that the same question has been raised amongst God's people over the ages. The true children of God, when Isaiah was written, and the children of God today are all beset with trouble. We experience the sorrow of separation when loved ones die, misfortune resulting from greed, sloth, criminal activity, or an economy beyond our control can ravage our finances. The pain of disease or growing old exacts not only a physical toll, but an emotional one as well. Believers in God experience the pain of disease and death, of bankruptcy and depression. Isaiah's vision tells the true servants of God that a better day is coming. The true servants of God today live in the reality of innumerable blessings in the new covenant age. The true servants of God today, that would be you and I, live in the reality of innumerable blessings in the new covenant age. But the best is yet to come. Are we a blessed people as believers? Yes. But better things are coming. As we look at the blessings of life to come in Isaiah 65, I want to remind you of the primary recipients of Isaiah's vision. Let's turn to Isaiah 1, verse 1 real quick, and we'll see who was the focus of Isaiah's vision. Isaiah Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Beloved, these visions are given first and foremost to the Israelites." You'll remember, as we stated early on that Judah is the southern kingdom. God's nation, the 12 tribes had split. There was problems, and they thought the best thing to do was to split. And so we had the northern kingdom of the 10 northern tribes. They were taken into captivity captivity by Assyria in about 722 BC. Judah, the one to who this is written, is the southern two kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. It's referred to as the nation of Judah here. Their demise was drawing close. Israel was the northern king. The northern kingdom was in captivity, and yet the southern kingdom's demise was on the horizon. Isaiah's vision was given to the people we commonly refer to as Israelites or Jews today. That means the promises we're going to look at today are first and foremost to the Jews. God's offer of eternal life through His grace was also meant for the Gentiles. We have noticed in the last few chapters God's calling of the nations to Himself. We too, the Gentiles, us Gentiles too, have been ushered into the promises of God as we place our faith in the Jews' Messiah, Jesus. I want to take a look at some of the promises Isaiah spoke of and how they will come about. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 65, verse 17, and follow along. And I want to remind you, last week as we looked at the first verses of Isaiah 65, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, differentiated between what was going to be the future of the rebels, those who willingly go against God and trust their own devices, their own thinking, and those who were called the servants of God. I call them saints because they are ones who are truly serving God. There were great promises to the servants of God in that chapter. How are these promises going to be fulfilled? How are they going to come about? God, through Isaiah, responds. Verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heaven, or a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." The problem that we experience as life, as believers, even though we are recreated, given a new nature with new possibilities and a new master, are due to the fact that sin in this world remains, and sin in us remains. The old man has not been done away with. He is powerless, and yet sometimes we let him have his way in us. What happens, or what needs to happen, is the creation of a new environment, and that's what God is talking about here. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. There is a day coming when everything that impedes the Christian's living of a righteous life is going to be done away with. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. In other words, the things that were in the old order are going to be displaced by the new order. God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. Beloved, the fact that our God is the creator of heaven and earth, that He is not a part of this creation, but that He is over creation, should give us great hope that what he says here, He is able to do. He is the creator. He is above. He is above His creation. He rules over it. He is not bound by it. The need for humanity is not a facelift, but it's for a new face. What we need is a new creation. We need to be made new. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, beloved, you are of the old creation, and you too need to be recreated. God promises to do that as you place your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter described the end of the creation we live in at present. Peter, in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10, says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." This is the destruction of the world and the universe as we know it. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven," this is verses 1 through 4, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" It is difficult sometimes, and I'm not going to pretend like I have all of the distinctions made, okay? Some would regard the passage we're in now, the new heavens and the new earth, as being the millennial kingdom. I personally believe that this is speaking of the eternal state. Some, again, differing views of eschatology, but I will be speaking again from a perspective and a premillennial perspective. And so the first coming of Christ comes when he comes down in the air and takes his people to be with him in the air. That is the rapture. There is then the ensuing millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then as Revelation when we switch chapters from 20 to 21, we're talking about the eternal state. I don't believe there are two different new heavens and new earths, as some commentators would propose. I think the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah is speaking of is the same one that the Apostle John is speaking of. I will say that in prophecy, even in Isaiah, there can be difficulty in knowing, speaking of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, even that is melded together somewhat. And so his first, his birth can be difficult to differentiate from his coming again, his first appearance and his second appearance. I wouldn't be surprised at all if there is a little bit of an amalgamation here where Isaiah is going to speak of the lives or of life and death and in what I believe is the eternal state. Perhaps there is an amalgamation of the two. I don't know. What I do know is that one day, according to this passage, there's going to be a time when sin is going to be eliminated and believers of all ages are going to be united in a way that we will be able to dwell with God and dwell with each other. Even the animal kingdom or the earth will be restored, and we will live in peace and harmony, not only with each other, but more importantly with God. There is a better day coming for the Jews. This could be speaking, you know, I understand the argument, I think, as far as the fact that they are going to be going into captivity and they are going to come out of captivity. They don't know that all this is ahead. But I understand the argument that this could be talking about a restoration of the Jewish people from captivity. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking again about the restoration of all of creation, or the recreation of creation. Sometimes, and I tell you, I ponder these things, and sometimes I wonder if one day they will drive me even more crazy. But I wonder what when we talk about the problems of this life, and when we all get to heaven, what are we going to think? I don't know how many times I have either heard somebody ask, or I've asked the question myself, when I get to heaven, this is what I'm going to ask God, and it's going to be, why did this happen to me? Or why did this occur in my family? I don't think that. I know we're going to see things differently, and so just bear with me. I'm musing a little bit just because I think you guys probably wonder the same things. Will we forget everything that happened on earth? I don't think so. Some have called this, said that when we get to heaven, this, we're just going to be inflicted with amnesia, basically. And I think, I'm not so sure I agree with that. I think we are going, yeah, I know some of us are more inflicted with amnesia now than we ever used to be. I forgot. Anyhow, will we actually remember the days of adversity, disappointment, struggle, and seeming spiritual defeat? I don't think we're going to remember them as such. What I think, take it or leave it, okay? This is just because I have to think. I think that at least we will not remember those things or the events of our lives in the same context that brings the discouragement and sadness that we experience today. I think that we will see God's activity among the times that we had trouble and struggle. And I think that those are going to be vehicles that help us to see the faithfulness of God. I have no doubt I don't want to be too graphic. I just want to say, I'll just leave it there. I think that we can see things from God's perspective when sin and our own thoughts no longer make us wonder about things. I think when we have a perfect knowledge of God, and as He reveals things to us, I think we're going to see in the rearview mirror how He has caused all things to work together for good to those who love Him and called according to His purpose. I do think that we will remember some things, not in a bad way, but it isn't going to be the circumstances of our lives that is important to us, our lives on earth. It is going to be the faithfulness of God, and He will demonstrate or show us how He has been faithful and how His love has carried us through. I think that will be evident. Here's the problem. I don't run into too many Christians who, I don't know if I have run into any Christians who haven't had a sense of shame and guilt because of their failures in this life. I know I have battled with those things myself. It's like we want to live for the Lord, we try to live for the Lord, and yet we fail. And that sense of shame keeps coming back to haunt us. Now, that sense of shame has been dealt with on the cross, okay? And so that really has no place in the life of the believer. But nonetheless, right? We're people walking in a sinful world, and sometimes things that shouldn't affect us do. Will we remember our faults and failures in this earthly life? Will we remember the despondency and depression that life in a sin-ridden world produces? Will we take pride in the difficulties of life, as we tend to do today? The Apostle Paul and Peter will not be comparing notes of their lives on earth, evaluating the ministries they were engaged in, and looking at the hardships they endured, in any sense that they would receive glory for that. Perhaps they will testify of God's goodness and faithfulness in the midst of difficult circumstances to carry them through. But circumstances, again, would only be the vehicle that would proclaim the excellencies of God. We will have no memory of the bad things in life in this world after we've entered into the new creation or the new order. In fact, any memory we can't escape will fade in the light of glory. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said regarding all of the difficulties and the troubles that believers face? 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Any little bit of trouble. And I know that on our horizontal plane, some of you have experienced great trouble in this world. Great disappointment, great loss. But that, all our trouble is going to fade away in the light of glory. There's just no putting them even on the same scale. Beloved, there are difficulties in this day. Now, I'm not saying there aren't. What I am saying, and I think Isaiah is saying, is that the better day is coming. All of the questions we have, it's like you can stop now. All the questions you want to ask God about what happened here, you can stop now, because you're not taking those questions to heaven. God and Christ in His glory is going to dismiss every question we ever had. We will see Christ as He is, and we will understand that everything that has happened is good, and those won't be a concern whatsoever. Isaiah continues, again, speaking on behalf of God, and again, thinking of this to a people. I wish I had time to just keep going over this. I guess I can't continue without at least reminding you of how the nation had gone through so much trouble, and so much more trouble was coming their way. Again, it was because of their faithlessness, it was because of their own sin, God was disciplining them, but that discipline was difficult to endure. Imagine now when Isaiah says to these people, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." When Isaiah is writing this, God is not delighted in His people. He is writing this as a corrective, trying to draw them back in faith to them, to Himself. And yet one day, God is going to be rejoicing in them. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Again, God is making the promise that what you see now is not forever. And so with the perspective, with God's perspective of what is coming in the future, God's people, the Jews at this time, could rejoice because He was going to restore the city and He was going to restore His people. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, and this is what is difficult to imagine, and be glad in my people. And there will be no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. All the things that were so familiar to the Israelites as they were undergoing the discipline of God. And we'll get to some examples quickly. But all those emotions, all the quote unquote tragic circumstances that they went through, were going to disappear. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping. Well, is that hard to imagine? I mean, I'm half on the verge of weeping almost every day. And yet one day I know, because of God's promises, that He is going to put an end to that. And all of the bad influence, the evil influence of sin, is going to be removed. It's not going to be trying to live in spite of that. The person who has placed their faith in Christ is going to be living in the absence of that sin and the destruction and the depression that sin brings. Now again, as we get to verse 20, this is going to, these cause some commentators to think that this is the millennial kingdom. Verse 20, no longer will there be an infant in it who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of accursed. I'm looking forward to see how they translated that. Yeah, the one who misses the mark is what it literally says. At the last clause, the one who misses the mark does not reach the age of 100. So if you have the King James or New King James, it's going to say the sinner who does not reach at the age of 100 will be thought accursed. This, people use this and saying, well, there's no death in the eternal state, and they're right. And yet they say, well, this can't be the eternal state, perhaps it's the millennial kingdom. That, it's like, I don't necessarily agree. I think what Isaiah is saying is that death will no longer reign. There is not going to be untimely death, no premature death of an infant, no untimely death. The man who reaches 100, it's like, wow, he's just a child. I think it is talking about the eternal state, and I think it is just a way of stating, in poetic language, that death will not reign whatsoever. Part of the problem, I suppose, in life in this world, can come from the work side of our lives. It was over and over in the Old Testament, and I'm thinking especially now in the days of the judges, where the Israelites would build, or they would try to have their dwelling place, whatever it was, and the other nations were constantly, it seemed like, just time after time after time, coming in and taking what the Israelites had worked for, what the Israelites had built. Again, we know that this was God's discipline of them, but the fact of the matter is that oftentimes in our day, we find that there's injustice in our world. And so there's going to be a time when the Israelites will build houses and inhabit them. In other words, somebody else is not going to inhabit them. That's what verse 22 says. What they work for, they will enjoy. What they plant in the vineyard, they will enjoy. And again, I I immediately flash back to the Midianites in Judges 6. It's kind of like the Israelites are hiding in holes and caves, and year by year, what little bit they could eke out in the harvest, the Midianites would come in and steal. That is not going to happen anymore. And again, and at the end of verse 22, it says, "For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands." Again, it's another way of speaking about the longevity of God's people. They will not labor in vain or bear their children for calamity. Trouble is not going to come. The things that we worry about, and I remember even too many years ago when, as Bernice got pregnant and we were trying to figure out, do we even want to bring a child into this world? Because it seems like in our day and age that children are born for adversity. And yet there's coming a time when children are not going to enter a world of trouble. There will be no trouble here. Our labor won't be for nothing. It won't be so somebody else can enjoy it, and our children will not will not have the prospect of difficult life or trouble in their lives. Why? For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Again, this is the Abrahamic covenant. It is the covenant God made with Abraham that I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you and your seed a blessing to others. Verse 24 talks about, and this, I think, again, this is striking because it is a day coming that we all wish was now. Verse 24, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear." This is speaking of a relationship with the Lord that is so close, because we are not affected by sin. God knows our thoughts, and our thoughts are good, and the things we pray for in this day are going to be answered by God swiftly. There is no separation due to sin. We are not going to be a people who are praying for things or asking God for things from a selfish perspective. How I wish that I could say that was true of me today. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. This was one of the problems. These people thought that because of their circumstances, God would not hear them, or God could not hear them. Their sin had separated them from God, and God was not listening to them. There is a time coming, and this is a day I look forward to personally, when intimacy between God and His people is not impeded by sin and separation. Yes, it is hard to understand. It sounds like the wolf is going to have a good role in nature. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. There's even the animal kingdom, which has been upset by sin, is going to be remade, and they won't have any enmity or a desire to ravage the other. The dust will be the serpent's food, and this goes back to Genesis 3. That was Satan's punishment. The serpent would eat the dirt, would crawl on the dirt and eat the dirt. There will be no They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The reason that there's going to be a perfect peace and unity in all of creation, in the new creation, is because the new creation is God's holy mountain. And what that means is that everything is going to be set right. Again, Revelation 21 said that God is going to descend on the new Jerusalem, and he will be with his people and live with us there. These are beautiful verses, I'll say, and they are encouraging. The problem, and what I'm trying to think now, what's the application for this? Isaiah is speaking here of a world that we can't even imagine. Heaven is something we cannot even grasp, and we only do so by comparison and contrast with what we have now. And so how do you make an application of a passage like this to tell people, things are tough now, but they're going to get better. And so what are you going to do with that? Well, I was directed, I think, to, again, what the Apostles Paul and Peter said. After Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 spoke of the new bodies and the resurrection, he says, he ended that by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, because a better day is coming, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And then Peter, after talking about the fact that this old creation that we live in now is going to be destroyed by intense heat, and a new heavens and a new earth are going to be made, said, "Therefore, because of that, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, be diligent, work to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." The times we live in can be depressing for a believer. And oftentimes, while all we want to do is to leave this world, not because we want to be with the Lord, but because we're sick and tired of it here, and we want a little easier, happier place to live. But what Peter said is to regard these things, these troubles here, and the delay of the Lord's return as salvation. There is a reason that the Lord has not returned for his people. There is a reason that we have not entered into the millennium. There is a reason that we are not living in the eternal state. And that's because there are more people yet that Christ is going to save. And so regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Don't get so caught up in the things of the world that you forget that God has a purpose even in this. And yes, there are people still that we want to experience the joy of the new creation. We want people, instead of being people who just want to get out of this rotten place, we want to be people who lead others to the Lord. Right? That's what you were saying this morning. People need the Lord, and there are people yet on this earth, perhaps, can you get a load of it, perhaps even at Cut Bank, that need to hear the gospel. And they need to have the hope of a better day coming. They need the hope of forgiveness, just like you do, and I do. What do? We be steadfast, immovable. We continue in the work of God until he returns. We be found diligent. we be found diligent to be found by Him in peace. Spotless and blameless. That means that we are continually growing in holiness, that God is producing His holiness in us. And so we are being conformed, we are a new creation, being conformed into the image of Christ. I guess I just assume that Christians know and understand that when God saved you, He didn't just remodel you. He said, "Behold, all things are new." You are a new creation. Do any of you rejoice in the new creation God has made in you? I'm so glad I'm no longer the person I was. Praise God. And I know that God is continuing to form me into the image of His Son. That is a transformation of one who has been recreated. That is a new possibility. Rejoice in the new creation God has made in you. He has given us, remember, listen to the encouragement again of the Apostle Peter. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is a present reality for us. Rejoice in the Apostle Paul telling us, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is a past action of God on behalf of His people today. Live in the reality of the new creation and the new potential. Rejoice and live in the fact that we have a new master, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Live in that truth, knowing that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Oh God, I do rejoice in the fact that what You save, You make new. And I thank You, Heavenly Father, that we who have died with Christ, we have gone under, we have died, and we have been raised to a new life. We have a new potential. Sin no longer is master over us. We have a new master. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to live in a way that would be pleasing to You and that would bring glory to Thy name. Lord, help us as we look forward to the time in the millennial kingdom where the righteousness of Christ will reign. That is true. But help us also look forward to the eternal state, Lord, where everything is made new and sin is not suppressed, sin is eliminated. Oh God, I thank You that in Your mercy and in Your grace, we will not remember our failings of today. And the things that we would call tragedies, we will see, Lord, how You meant them for good. And I thank You, O God, that one day, and this day I don't think can come soon enough, we will quit looking at ourselves and our circumstances, and we will be looking to Christ and seeing Him as He is. Oh God, I wish that day were today. But until then, help us not to lament our present circumstances. As is already we have been admonished to do, help us to be encouraged and to be thankful, Lord, for what You are doing in our lives. And help us, oh God, to understand that there are people who need You. They need the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness. They need the love of God. And so I pray, O God, that You would sharpen our focus. Again, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves.
Help us to look out towards others and to look to thee for help. And help us to be witnesses for you, good witnesses for you on this earth until you come. Again, we love you and thank you for your many blessings. You are just incredibly good to us. And so we say thank you, we love you, and ask for your help in this world.